Come, Holy Spirit, then enkindle in the hearts of your faithful the fire of your love. Amen. Good morning, Trinity Church. Man, on this first Sunday of Lent, we break out all the repentances. We start our worship with the litany for penitence. We recite the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. We confess our sin, all before barreling into the 732 petitions of the Great Litany. We lay it before the Lord, confessing not only our own sin, but confessing those of others, those long dead, people we don't know, we hadn't even met. Though we blame some of this bad behavior on the crafts and assaults of the devil, we nonetheless acknowledge the temptations and our implied indulgence in everything from vainglory to sinful affections. Good Lord, deliver us indeed. In the best of years, when the cosmos and its presumptive keepers assume their ongoing operations on that ramp of uninterrupted progress, praying these litanies can feel overwhelming for us church people. Gathering as we do in a litany heap and praying for humankind's wellness, even when humankind fails to recognize that it's taken ill. But in 2020, in 2021, in these years, we've got company. More of the world joining our profession and praying from this deadly virus, the physical suffering and the emotional grief it has caused, the isolation it has commanded, good Lord, deliver us. From the politics of division, the rejection of the common good, and the violence they license, good Lord, deliver us. From the scourge of racism upon which we built this nation to depend upon the suffering of the many for the privilege of only some, good Lord, deliver us. From the destruction of your creation and our complicity in our own annihilation as neighbors to ourselves, freeze in their own homes, hungry, thirsty, trapped, and with no way out, good Lord, deliver us. For Lord Jesus, this is just the last 8 days. The scope of our sin, personal and shared, feels vast, seems inevitable. Yet carrying our overwhelm to Scripture, the Apostle Paul offers us compassion, opening 2 Corinthians with a moving account of his own despondency in the face of great difficulty. He writes, "We do not want you to be unaware of the affliction we experienced in our travels, for we were so utterly, so unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." And as New Testament scholar David E. Fredrickson translates the verse that follows, in ourselves, had the sentence of death. That is, Fredrickson reads Paul, wearied by his middling ministry in Asia, exhausted by his pastoral work with the Corinthians, to admit a devastating self-condemnation, even thoughts of suicide. Despairing of life, Paul condemns himself to death. And yet from this despair, Paul turns back. Missy and I started dating in high school. We married after college and then returned to Shreveport following seminary. During the 2 years of my curacy, Missy delivered our first child, Michael Stevens. And having a child in our shared hometown meant we enjoyed reconnections with many families from our own childhood, often with good-humored warnings of the comeuppance this infant would inevitably bring to us. In those days, we would hear other stories too, often startling confessions to receive from those we had pedestaled as parents who knew what they were doing. I remember one such conversation with the mother of a friend. In her late 50s at the time, she admitted that she used to smoke. But I don't recall the prompt for her admission. Her eyes retreated wistfully as she recounted her strategy for her first morning cigarette. She explained that her bathroom shower had a small window in it, and she kept on its sill a Ziploc bag containing a pack of cigarettes, a lighter, and an ashtray. I became an expert at shower smoking, she explained. I could bathe and wash my hair without ever getting my cigarette wet. I felt very accomplished. We all laughed. I asked her when she quit smoking, and her wistfulness evaporated. She became serious and shared, my oldest was 4. My first daughter was 2, and the youngest still in the crib. One summer afternoon, I ran out of cigarettes. I could see it coming, and so with that baby girl on my hip, I checked everywhere, my shower stash, my husband's coat pockets, my glove compartment. But I had nothing. After lunch, I locked my son in his room, put the 2 girls down for their naps, and quietly slipped out of the house to run to the grocery. We lived in the country, and the closest store was more than 10 minutes away. About halfway there, a red light caught me. Feeling agitated and annoyed by the delay, I tapped my fingers on the steering wheel. When suddenly, the insanity of my situation hit me like thunder. What the hell are you doing? Looking in my rearview mirror, I actually shouted the question at myself, what are you doing? Choking on sobs, I turned the car around. Parked in our driveway, ran back to the house, and I never smoked again. As a former smoker, her story of such a dramatic conversion has stayed with me all these years, in admiration, not judgment. That in this moment of utter horror, of self-condemnation, she turns her car around. She, like Paul, makes a decision to change. As Paul continues in today's appointment, he encourages the Corinthians to turn away from their desperation and to believe in God's power of renewal. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, and we urge you not to accept the grace of God. That is, do not receive God's grace as a vain hope. Not as a vain hope, believe it. He urgently appeals. Continuing, he quotes Isaiah, at an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. Paul then declares, now is that acceptable time. Now is that day of salvation. No matter how overwhelmed you feel, begin renewal where you are. And know that by your reconciliation to God in Christ, you can transform the lives of those you love. You can make possible the transformation of the whole world. Believe it. Last weekend, my family's cable subscription offered a President's Day free preview of a lesser-known movie channel. We recorded to our DVR most of its broadcast during that 72-hour gratis period, accumulating a hodgepodge of mostly forgotten movies from the 70s, 80s, and 90s. During the long weekend, we stayed up later than usual watching a few of these films, and my children immediately noticed the smoking. Eating at restaurants, smoking. Working in an office, smoking. Passing through the mall, smoking. All these celebrities smoking their brains out. It was a different time, I explained. Of one guy reading a newspaper while drinking a cup of coffee and smoking a cigarette, an ashtray balanced on his chest while laying in bed, I mean gross. My daughter accurately observed. And thanks be to God that she could see what most of us who lived through those days failed to recognize. Yes, some in those days made the personal decision to stop smoking. And yes, we came to admit the self-evident dangers of secondhand smoke, so-called. But we still accepted as an inevitable fact of life the cloud of the smoking section when we went out to eat. We still did not take as odd, as utter madness, that a 1969 Cadillac sedan DeVille should feature not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, but six ashtrays. In one automobile, six ashtrays. To quote the young prophet in my house, I mean, gross. Yet with the benefit of only a single generation, consider that. The benefit of only a single generation, we now see clearly that for centuries, we were, all of us, entirely out of our right mind. Now we do see the madness. The movement took time, and though some still smoke, the cultural pressure has clearly and consequentially shifted, pushing cigarettes from the center of our lives very much to the margins. Returning to this morning's epistle, Paul pivots from exhorting the Corinthians as individuals to encouraging them as a whole. As servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, and hunger. Together we have faced this, and we have overcome these horrors by demonstrating to one another purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the very power of God. Building on his body metaphor, he continues with the encouragement of the community as a collective. Righteousness for the right hand, righteousness for the left, not your right, not my left, but joined through God and Christ, our body. By this commitment, by this love, we who are treated as imposters are true. We who are treated as dying, see, we are alive. O Trinity Church, by renewing our individual lives and turning our lives around, by daring belief that God's hopes can be fulfilled, devoting ourselves to the promise of resurrection, not as an airy theological idea, but as an achievable potential, one that we can consequentially begin in our own lives by committing ourselves to one another and building ourselves from a mere collection to a collective, the very body of Christ. Then this world that is now sick, divided, and lost will be healed, united, made holy by the mighty love of God. It is for this hope that we begin our Lent. Praying indeed. Good Lord.